moral behavior for a royal, at least for his for these times. But obviously now that's quite accepted, what he was doing. He has said that he's got grand visions of reinventing the kingship after his dear mother steps down. And yet the queen isn't too fussed. She thinks that he will actually be a monarch that doesn't inspire confidence in his people, but actually repulses them and pushes them away. One tabloid said that he's the monarch that no one wants. And 4 out of 10 Britons actually said that they actually think that he should just step down and pass the kingship straight to his son, William, Prince William. Well, love him or hate him, he is the next in line to be king. Accept him or reject him, he's the one that we're probably going to end up with as our next king. And I hope that this idea of accepting or rejecting your sovereigns is something that helps us as we consider this passage today. Keep your Bibles open to 1 Samuel. We're going to be having a look at it in 3 points. If you've got your outlines there, you'll see 3 points on the inside. The first point that we're going to look at is the rejection of the king. Just going to be following the text right through. The first point is the rejection of the king in verses 1 to 9. The second point is the rights of the king in verses 10 to 18. And the third point is the response of the king in verses 19 to 22. And as we begin with 1 Samuel, the first thing we read is that Samuel is an old man. He's led Israel blamelessly, and he has been their leader and their judge. He has been the person that God would use to lead his nation Israel. He has been their hope. When they went to war, he was the one who would pray for them, and he was the one who would deliver them. He was the leader that Israel trusted. But as you know, every leader gets old, and leaders eventually need replacing. No matter how good they are, all leaders eventually must step down. Their capacity to lead diminishes. And so Israel is faced with a crisis. It says that the leaders of Israel, the elders, probably the chiefs of each tribe, come and they say, "We need new leadership. You are old." The problem is that Samuel, he's already got a plan, and he's appointed his two sons to follow him. But his two sons don't follow in his ways. Two sons that he's appointed to succeed him, we read, are immoral. They pervert justice. The original says that they stretch justice. If this is what justice is meant to look like, they stretch it out and they make it conform to what they want. What we have here is a common type theme. It's a situation that we've actually already seen in 1 Samuel. The situation is a prominent man and two rebellious sons. Jesus told parables about this kind of scenario. But we've actually already seen this exact scenario in Samuel. Let me just tell you what's happened before. Previously, Samuel's successor was Eli. Eli was the great prophet. Eli was the great priest in the beginning of Samuel. He was the one who led Israel, and he had two immoral sons. Two sons that also, like Samuel's sons, perverted justice. And those two sons didn't walk in his ways. And eventually a man of God comes to Eli and he says to him, "Your sons don't walk in your way. You haven't disciplined them, and because of that, judgment is coming on your house." This was the man who God spoke to directly. God bypassed speaking to him, and through another man of God, another prophet, brought judgment upon Eli's house. God said to Eli, "No man in your household will ever minister before me again." And eventually, judgment came on Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons. And God said, in the same day that that happens, you yourself will die. And that's what happened. As Eli heard the news that was reported to him, his sons were killed in battle. As an old man, it says he fell off his seat and he broke his neck. And so Eli experienced the judgment of God because he didn't discipline his sons, and his sons were rebellious. Now, when we fast forward to Samuel, we immediately start to think that the same situation is going to play itself out on Samuel's life. Here we have the leader of Israel, the one who has led them, who has prayed for them, and who has delivered them. But that's not what we see when we come to this passage. What we see is God coming to Samuel and says, you think that judgment is going to come on you? God says, no, actually, judgment has come on me. They've actually rejected me. Instead of Samuel being rejected, like Eli was rejected, God himself says, no, actually, in Israel asking for a king, they're not just rejecting you, they're actually rejecting me. Now, we know that Samuel is upset, but we can't begin to imagine the pain that God goes through in experiencing this out-and-out rejection. Samuel has only led Israel for 40 years, maybe. God has nurtured Israel. God has shepherded Israel. God has delivered them through centuries of enslavement and through centuries of conflict. God has been their God. But God says, no, Israel is rejecting me. In verse 7, he says, they are rejecting me because they always have. As you read through the book of Judges, the book of Judges is the narrative, the book just before Samuel chronologically. And we read that in Judges that Israel continued to reject God. In chapter 3, verse 7, the people of Israel did what was evil in their sight. This is Judges chapter 3, verse 7. In Judges chapter 3, verse 12, it says, again, the people of Israel did what was evil in their sight. Chapter 4, it says, again, they did what was evil in their sight. Chapter 6, the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 10, again, they did what was evil. Chapter 13, again, the people of Israel did what was they did evil by rejecting God. Every time Israel did evil, they were rejecting God. Every time Israel did evil, they were rejecting his ways. They were rejecting him as their king. So their request now, when they come to Samuel, as he's an old man, and they say to him, your sons are old. Sorry, your sons are immoral. We don't trust them. We can't rely on them to pray for us. We know that you can pray for us, and that God hears your prayers. But we don't trust your sons. They are unjust with us. Why would God listen to them? And God says, no, they're not just rejecting you, Samuel. They're actually rejecting me. When this happens, God says, it's actually because they've always been rejecting me. They've always been rejecting God. You see, what Israel's attitude towards God is not actually something too dissimilar to what we experience in our own culture. We ourselves live in a world that continues to reject God. We used to live in a culture that was proudly secular, where every voice in the community could be heard. But now we don't, and there's continual fear about the voice of Christianity. People want all references of God to be removed from the public sphere. Just this year in Victoria, there was a move to remove special religious education from the schools in Victoria. Instead, now they're going to be running lectures on domestic violence and respectful relationships. There's increasing pressure on our government to remove any reference to God. Richard Dawkins writes in The God Delusion, he says, "We're all atheists about most gods that humanity has ever believed in. Some of us just go one further." In other words, he's saying, you Christians reject every other god, why can't I reject yours? The other day I was chatting to a mate and I asked him, I said, "What are your thoughts about God?" I just shared some of my thoughts and I said, "What are your thoughts?" And he said, "I can't believe in God. Religions just start wars." Now, I don't know how much he'd thought about it. And maybe he'd thought about it a lot. Maybe he hadn't thought about it at all. Maybe he just didn't want to talk about it. But the point is that we as individuals and we as a nation and we as humanity, we all reject God. This is my first point. As we reject God, rejecting God as king wasn't just something that Israel did. It's something that every generation does. It's something every individual does. And it's something every one of us needs to consider. We reject his claim on our lives. We reject his authority over our lives. And we reject his invitation to come and have our lives restored with him. Sometimes we do it knowingly. Sometimes I still do it knowingly. Maybe like my mate, maybe you're doing it unconsciously. Maybe, I don't know. But just like Israel, we all reject God. As we continue in verse 9, look down in verse 9. God tells Samuel, he says, "Before you go ahead and give them a king, I want you to warn them. And I want you to warn them what life will look like." So Samuel stands before the people and he paints them a picture. He says, "This is what life's going to look like." He says, "If you want a king, the first thing he's going to do, he's going to take your sons, he's going to take your brothers, he's going to take your husbands. He's going to conscript them into his army. He's going to train them, he's going to make them from loving men, loving family men, into killing machines. They're going to go away with your king off to war. They're going to come back maimed if they come back. If they're not serving on the front lines," he says, "they're going to be reinforcing strongholds. They're going to be ploughing fields to supply grain for the king. And they're going to be building weapons for the machineries of war." Next, he says, your wives and sisters, they're going to be ushered into the king's presence to bake goods for him, to feed him and his dignitaries and his extended family. Your daughters will become perfumers. Now, some commentators think perfumers is a euphemism for sex slaves. But he's going to have this huge class of military leaders who will no doubt want to be entertained. He'll literally tax their lands, their livestock, their produce. The entire people will be thrown into becoming his personal labor force. Israel was essentially just a collection of large family groups, but they were constantly under threat from their neighbors. In 2 Samuel 7, we read that violent men were afflicting them. Now you can imagine what no centralized government looks like, what life looks like under no centralized government. Just look to the Middle East. No centralized government. Authority and civil structures have broken down and might is right. That is what prevails. That is what life is like in the ancient Near East. That is the reality that you're faced with. When one of our lecturers, he showed us a picture of some ancient artwork, and there used to be this symbol of a woman looking out from her window. And that the women used to cower in fear. every time the men went out to war, because they knew that if their men lost, there was nothing left to defend them. That's what life was like. And this is the situation that forces the leaders of Israel to come to Samuel and say, hey, you're going to die. You used to pray for us, you used to deliver us, but now we need a king to fight our battles. We need someone who will turn our farmers into fighters. We need security when you're gone. We need someone to deliver us. But the thing is that God had always delivered Israel. God, up until this point, had always provided for Israel. Every time they're at war, God had delivered them. If you've got your Bibles there, jump back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and I'm going to read how Samuel had delivered Israel. Now, when the Philistines had heard that the people of Israel, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 7, the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Verse 8. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, they said, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord of Israel, and the Lord answered him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and drew them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. Goes on, like that's just the example immediately before. But God had always delivered his people, Just before that example that I just read out, there's another example when God delivered Israel without even using an army. The Israelites knew salvation came from God. If they were God's people, all they needed to do was to trust him and to rely on him. What Samuel was doing in standing before Israel was saying that if you choose to reject God, you're not going to choose guaranteed security. You're actually choosing slavery. They wanted a king who would fight their battles. They wanted to centralize power, and in doing so, they were opening themselves up for exploitation. And this is what Samuel was trying to warn them. You put too much power in one person's hands and you get a bad king in power, and the only thing that happens is that the people will suffer. See, Israel were allowed to ask for a king. They actually had it in their law. They actually had it under Moses. They were allowed to ask for a king. They were even allowed to ask for a king like all the other nations. Let me just take a quick moment to explain to you what God envisaged for their king. If I can get that first slide up. Yep, that's it. Thanks, Paley. This is what God had envisaged this is my understanding of what God had envisaged when he said to Israel, under Moses, you can ask for a king. To show you where I get it from, come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Hopefully you've got a Bible or device. I'll read it and then I'll explain it. So Deuteronomy chapter 17, and verse 16. This is Moses speaking to the people. He says, go back up to verse 14. He says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, And then you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. And then the rest of that verse says, he must be one of your brothers. Then verse 16, it says, he must not acquire for himself many horses or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return again that way. And he shall not acquire for himself many wives, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excess silver or gold. I'll leave it there. The human king was to have limited power. He wasn't to have a huge amount of horses. That's what power was in those days. If you had an army, you had horses. He was to have a limited amount of women, not excessive amounts. He wasn't to go after foreign women, lest his heart should turn away from God. And he wasn't to have excessive amounts of gold. He was meant to be dependent. He was a dependent king. He was a human king who was dependent on God. In verse 18 we read, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest. As he was king, his job, the very first thing to do, was to copy out the law, to have his own copy of God's commands and God's word to his people. So the king, on the right-hand side, the king and the people are to be faithful to God. There was two things that the king was meant to be, apart from one of their brothers. He was meant to be dependent and he was meant to be faithful. And if the king was dependent and if the king was faithful, deliverance would come from God. God was the sovereign king. He was the true king of Israel. But in Israel asking for a king, they've actually got a different picture of God in mind. You'll see, sorry, just one other thing. When God would always refer to, when God was speaking to or addressing the king later on in Samuel and Kings, we always see that God actually uses a different word. He says, you're my leader, you're my prince. He never addresses the monarch as the king. I think that's significant. I think that's significant that God actually uses a different term. When God addresses David, he uses the word shepherd. He says, I've taken you out from shepherding the flock and I've placed you as shepherd over my people. So God's model of kingship was one where he is the sovereign, he is the true king, and the one who is under him rules as a leader and as a prince. But the actual model that they're requesting, and it doesn't quite come out until we read Samuel's response to the people, is actually a different one. If I can get the next slide, please. This is actually what the people wanted. They wanted a king who has unlimited access to power. He can take as much as he likes. He can take as much of their money as he likes. He can take as much of their fields as he likes. He can take as much power as he likes. He can make alliances with foreign entities like Egypt. Ultimately, he can be a king who exploits his people. See, what they wanted was a king that they could see. They wanted a king that they could trust and a king who themselves would be, who would deliver them. Essentially, they wanted a king who would be God. And kings in the ancient Near East put themselves up on pedestals and proclaimed themselves as God. Every time they fell away from Yahweh, they fell into conflict with the nations around them. And we actually read in Judges that Israel were meant to cry out to God in response to these conflicts. And God had always been delivering them. See, just as we live in a world that continues to reject God, we also live in a world that continues to experience war and conflict. I was reading one website the other day and said that out of the 239 years that America has existed, it's spent 221 years at war. Out of 239 years, 221 have been at war. The New York Times defines war as a major conflict in which at least 1,000 people have lost their lives. And they say that in the last 3,400 years of history, they reckon there's only been 268 years without war. That's only 8% of the time. It's very similar stats. I think America's like 7%. They reckon the last 3,400 years of human existence there's only been 8% of those years where the world has had peace. Last year, out of 162 nations, only 11 were conflict-free. Our world continues to, one, reject God, but our world continues to experience conflict. I was watching a documentary on the history and the development of what's now the ISIS organization. And they interviewed men that had come out from ISIS and come out from their ranks. And it was really interesting because they said a lot of those guys, they were the ones that were in prison 5-10 years ago. When the coalition forces occupied Iraq, those guys were those guys that were being imprisoned and obviously whatever else was happening on in those jails. They're the ones now that are bitter, that are angry, that have lost relatives. They're the ones that have been that have gotten together after the troops have withdrawn, and they're the ones that have now formed ISIS. You see, what happens is that one generation goes to war and they just keep sowing the seeds of hate for the next generation. Conflict is a reality in humanity because we keep rejecting God. We're faced with war in each generation because the generation before us has gone to war. Instead of raising our hands in humble, dependent prayer, like Israel was meant to do, we rally behind our leaders and we go to war again. I think it's too easy in the West sometimes just to throw bombs and rally behind leaders. But when we look at what's happening, it's always the lowest people in society that suffer. This is what Israel is saying as he stands before. Sorry, this is what Samuel is saying as he stands before Israel. So he's like, you want a king to give you security. You want someone to ensure the future of your children. And yet you think that a king will deliver you? You think that more war will answer your problem? It's not the case. Israel, despite the warning, reject their saving king and they choose an enslaving king. They prefer to go to war rather than submit and trust to God. You see, a king with unlimited power, and we see this all over the world, a king with unlimited power can exploit his people. And that's what Samuel is warning them against. We know what it's like to have people with such power. In the West, we deal with it with democracy. Every time we get a leader who figures out how to use his power, we vote them out. We say, you can be in charge for two terms, and then as soon as they've worked out how to run the show, we say, nah, you're out. It kind of works. But we don't have to look very far to see dictators exploiting unlimited power. This is the rights of the king that Israel prefers. Well, in verses 19 to 22, we see the response of the king. And perhaps even more surprising than Samuel's bleak outlook is Israel's decision to go against God's word. But that's what they choose. Samuel goes back to the people and he repeats everything in their ears, in God's ears, and God says, "Give them a king." Now, the big question that I want to ask is, why does God give Israel a king? If it is so detrimental and if it's so hard, it's going to be so bad for them, why does he give them a king? I think what he's doing is he's showing how gracious he is. I think he's showing that even in this situation, he can work out redemption. God can still rule even within human systems of government to bring about deliverance. See, Israel needed a king. They needed someone who would be faithful and dependent. But they needed someone who would ultimately trust God. They needed a Deuteronomic king, not a dictatorial king. But they chose the dictatorial king. You see, Israel knew that God always provided deliverance. Yet Israel also knew that they needed someone to follow. They wanted flesh and blood. They were sick of God being this transcendent God, this God who's just somewhere up there that only the prophet had access to. They wanted someone who could lead men. Can I just grab the next slide, Paley? Yep, that's it. What I want to show you today is that Jesus is the true king that Deuteronomy had envisaged. He wasn't the enslaving king that the elders of Israel had asked for. He came to earth, he had no standing army. He had 12 men. When he was arrested, his most fiercest and passionate follower stood up and cut off the person who was arresting him, he cut off his ear. And Jesus said, "Put your sword down," and he healed that ear. Jesus didn't come with silver or gold. He didn't come collecting wealth. He had no women. He didn't indulge in pleasure and lust. He was a king completely dependent on God. He was a true king in the sense that Deuteronomy required. He was faithful to God. He wasn't the king that just wrote out the law and memorized it. The purpose of the law was to know God. He knew God as a father knows a son. He was completely faithful, even unto death. He delivered his people not from foreign armies and marauding militia, but he delivered them from the debt of sin that they owed to God. He delivered people not by killing their enemies, but by dying in their place. And he wasn't a king like Samuel who, though he's faithful and good when he's alive, dies. He's a king who, when he died, he came back in power. He wasn't a king whose death meant succession was enacted. He was a king whose death meant salvation was effected. When God said, through Samuel, "Give them a king," he's actually foreshadowing that he will give them a king. He will give them a king that they need, a good king, an effective king, and a permanent king. I'm going to show you an image now, and I just want to warn you, it's graphic. My parents don't like it, and you may not like it. It's from the Passion of the Cross. It's when Jesus is on the cross. Don't show it yet. So if you don't want to see it, look away. Paley, can you show it? What do you see when you look at the cross? What do you see when you see a bloodied man taking his last breaths? This is Jesus dying under the wrath of God. It's just how Hollywood's portrayed it, but Jesus died under the wrath of God. He died on a cross. But he was also dying at the hands of men that rejected him. Our world would rather live without God. God shows up in this world, and this is what man does to him. You want a picture of a rejected king? God was the rejected king of Israel. You want a picture of the rejected king? This is what the world has done to God when he shows up in human form. What man did to Jesus is what man does to God. And killing someone is the ultimate form of rejection. It is the ultimate way to say, no, I don't want anything to do with you. But I want to also ask you if you see something else here. The cross, you see, is both the place of man's ultimate rejection, but it's also the means by which God punishes man for the sins of the world. It's the place where man rejects God, but it's also the place where a man takes the punishment for those who reject him as king. Sometimes people ask me, they say, why did Jesus have to die for sin? Why couldn't God just forgive us? Why couldn't he just push it all aside? Even if God could do that, we would still do that to God. At the cross, both the rejection of God and the redemption of man come together. That's what happens in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the true king. Can we just go back to that, the previous one, I think? Yeah. Jesus is the true king. He didn't come claiming any rights. The king that Israel was to experience would come claiming rights over those people. Jesus didn't come claiming rights to power. He didn't come claiming rights to pleasure. He didn't come claiming rights to exorbitant wealth. He came and he relinquished all his rights. He came and he served. He delivered people not by defeating their enemies, but by dying in their place. He's the true Deuteronomic king. He flips kingship upside down. Human kings, when you compare human kings to him, you're just in awe. You're just like, this doesn't work. How is he so good? And in the same way that only deliverance could ever come from God, Jesus being man was able to deliver men. He's the perfect overlap. And being a man to God, he was perfectly faithful. You see, Jesus is the real king because he's been the only king who's ever been truly faithful and truly dependent. God knew that when he said to Samuel, give them a king, he knew that it would cost him. It would cost him his very own son. Some of you here today don't think Jesus is a real king. You look at that picture of Jesus on the cross and you think, how could someone so weak and so insignificant possibly be a real king? Some of you think that. And you reject him. You take delight in the sign that was nailed over his head as he died, the king of the Jews. You mock at the pitiful state that someone could end up in if they claim to be a king. But the reality is that he is the king. He's the best king you will ever have. He came not claiming rights, but he came to redeem. The real king is both the rejected king and the redeeming king. He's the one who substitutes himself for those who rejected his life. Some of you here today know the pain of being exploited. You know what it's like to have people who continually take and take and take. You think there's no end in sight. I want you to know that there's a king that you can trust. There's a king that can deliver you. There's a king that come and claims no rights. There's a king. His name is Jesus. He's the Prince of Peace. He doesn't come to deliver you from foreign armies. He comes to deliver you from your rejection of him and from the sin and the debt that you owe God. 2 days ago, we came together to celebrate his birth. He was a king with no silver, no gold, and no army. He was a king who didn't come to pursue women for his own gratification. He was a king who came to love them and redeem them. He was a king who didn't send the young men out to war. He was a king who came and died for them. Friends, this is a king who redefines kingship. God knew that in giving them a king, it would cost him. When Jesus came, he showed that though he's the rejected king, he is the redeeming king. Friends, this is the greatest king you'll ever know. I know we find it hard to relate to a king. We live in a society where democracy rules and monarchies have seen their day, as it were. That system of government, that was old. And the only way we got out of it was by taking as much power out of the hands of the monarch as we could. That's why we had the revolutions. Because we recognized that too much power in the hands of a monarch is dangerous. People die. But here we have a king who wasn't obsessed with power. We have a king who has delivered us. Come, worship your true king. Be delivered of your rejection of him. And come and put your faith in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we have a king who delivers us from the punishment that we are owed. We thank you that we have one who has paid the debt that we owed to you. Father, we thank you that though he is the rejected king, we thank you that he is also at the very same time the redeeming king, the true king who can save us. Father, if there's any here who haven't put their trust in you, Father, we ask that you would continue to give us strength to understand, to respond to him as the true king. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.